Blessed is the man, the psalmist writes, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Would you pray with me? Father, you know that we know, and we know that you know. We are on the precipice of a great series this summer. And everything we can do to prepare and to plan will be for naught. Lord, if you do not visit us, if you do not anoint, if you do not bless, if you do not give your attention. So, Father, we ask that your Spirit would come to our aid, to take your book, your Bible, and be the loudest voice in the room, that you would apply where we cannot, and that, Lord, you would take information and make it transformation. Pray for the men in this room who are fathers, who have families behind them. What a day it is to read and to reflect and to respond to Psalm 1. Father, would you grant a sobriety to the men in this place, that spiritual priorities would be clear? You connect the dots in a big picture, big tent kind of way, that their sails would be pointed in the right direction. God, help us to love your word, and as the psalmist would say, to delight in the law of the Lord. God, Coram Deo Church would be a field of trees planted by streams of water. God, we pray that for our individual lives. We pray that for our family. We ask, Lord, that you would do what we cannot do. God, help us now in this moment. In Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today is Father's Day. It's a day where, in 1972, Richard Nixon signed it into law that it would be a national holiday in the U.S. We take a moment and we recognize that on Father's Day, we do obey the fifth commandment. We want to give thanks to the fact that we do have a father, regardless of whether we know him, whether we like him. We do love God by loving him. And we say, Lord, thank you that you have given me a father. At the very same time, we take a look at our earthly dad, and regardless of how good or not he was, our minds, our lives, our eyes, our hearts go to our heavenly Father. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, if your son asked for bread, what kind of father would give him a stone? If his son asked for a serpent or a fish, who would give him a serpent? How much more is your heavenly Father going to give you good gifts? So we understand on Father's Day, we do have to see with bifocals. We do have to see that I love my dad. I want to thank God for my dad. And Lord, I want to thank you, if you are a dad, that you allowed me to be a dad. But help me not get so caught up and in the weeds that I lose sight of capital F, Father, that regardless of my place and situation in life, I have a Father who loves me, who is in heaven, who is better and larger than any dad that he could ever give me in this life. So we do see a day like Father's Day with bifocals. But in the same sense, we do pull up close, do we not, and recognize that, yes, I do have a Father that is in heaven, but I am on this earth. I am a man, you would say, who has a wife, children. It's Father's Day. We have lunch prepared, and we have social media posts, and we have text messages, Happy Father's Day, and all the rest. And although Psalm 1 is written to humanity, the language of men there could be taken man or woman personhood, it is helpful to see Psalm 1 through a Father's Day lens. Just to take a moment as a dad to say, where is my life going? I'm talking about big picture stuff. Not like the meeting on Monday, but where is my whole life going? Because some of us in this room have had enough Father's Days where we begin connecting the dots. And we can see where things are heading. If they're heading in a good trajectory or they're heading in a not so good trajectory. Psalm 1 allows us this opportunity to just kind of pull back and sober ourselves. And they say, Lord, this is a place where my priorities can be set in place. Because it has been said, rightfully so, that your friends are your future. I think all of us would say that, whether you're on the front row this morning as these fine, strapping young men are every Sunday, or you're a Mr. Businessman who's 50-something years old and you understand that company matters. Your friends are your future. I think with Psalm 1 on Father's Day, we would even stress that a little further to say that friends are your future, but fathers shape your family. Fathers have a way of turning legacies. Fathers have a way of coming up in the next generation. If you ever go to a family reunion, you may say, hey, tell me about so-and-so and tell me about his dad and his dad. And do we even know who his grandfather was? It's rightly been said that an entire generation can be going to, you might see, Hades in a handbasket. But there's usually one man in a generation that can turn the tide. Maybe you have that in your own family, but you would say, you know, if it had not been for my uncle, things would have been different. If it had not been for my dad's brother, if it had not been for the cousin of my grandfather, man, let me tell you that story. Things would have been different. I want to say one word to dads this morning, and I want you to hear me loud and clear as I'm saying it to myself. You are that man. You are God's man for your family, for your generation, for your hour, that God can use to take the steering wheel of your family and turn it in a right direction. You're that guy. Now, I say that, and I say it to myself, and I'm thinking, my goodness, there's no way I can do that. I'm look at me. You're exactly right. How in the world do I have the ability in my broken, sinful self to lead in such a way to actually make something worthwhile come of it? That's where you need Psalm 1. To think broadly about life. Big picture stuff. What are you separate from? And what are you meditating on? And by what is your life planted? I didn't ask how many kids you had and ask how much money you make. I didn't ask how often and frequent do you read your Bible. I didn't ask any of that stuff. What I am asking is, where are you pointed? Because if you stay there long enough, fathers, I want to say what you already know. You stay there long enough, you'll frame a legacy for yourself and for your family. And I just want to be the first to welcome you on a Father's Day of 2026. That if the Lord tarries and you do as well, there's coming a Father's Day 2036. You're not there yet. It's 10 years off. But right now, today, you can make something of 2036. And please do not misunderstand me. This is not pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of talk. This is not you can do it, bro. No, this is latch on to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, by your grace, take me there. I'm in. I'm committed. I'm following Jesus. And I'm trusting that where He's going, I want to be. So that's all front matter, front porch talk. Let's look at the psalm as it's before us. Blessed is the man. I want to cut the psalm dead in half. There's three or four good outlines that I've seen, I've used through the years. I like this one probably the best. But just to simply think through the psalmist as he is putting two paths in front of you. Remember, I said it's an archway. All of humanity can be put into two categories. We understand that. The sheep and the goats, the lost and the found. From biblical Hebrew, Psalm 1 perspective, let's call them the blessed and the wicked. Don't get caught up so much in that language as much as just to think through. The blessed are the people of God's people. In Christian language, we would say these are Christians. The wicked, strong language, used multiple times in the psalm, biblical language, are people that are not God's people. There's two paths. The big question is, which one are you on? Are you on the verse 1 through verse 3 path, or are you on the verse 4 through verse 6 path? And as the psalmist begins to show us these two paths, he gives us some subpoints along the way. If you'd like some notes this morning, verse 1, 2, and 3 gives us some points. Number 1, they are separated from the world. Number 2, they meditate on the Word. Number 3, they, you might say, maturate or vegetate, however you want to say that, on the Word by the water. So there's this Word, world, there's this Word, there's this water language. Well, let's pick it up in verse 1. Blessed is the man. That is to say happiness. That is not to say that we have everything we want. It is to say that on the inside, we have everything we need. Blessed is the man. There is a promise here that if we do what is coming after this four-word phrase, that things are going to be well on the inside. And I've lived long enough to know that that's really what we're after, is that if there is true joy, true contentment, true stability of life, how blessed is this man, then everything else is just details. So maybe a question or a thought you want to have kicking around in your mind, maybe a conversation you have after lunch with your wife, is just to reveal to her just how blessed you are on the inside. You may not look blessed on the outside, but those of us who are following Jesus, we lay our head on our pillows at night, and we say, Lord, it is well with my soul. It's well. Now, what are the marks of that kind of man that says, blessed is this person? Number one, we would say that they are separated from the world. Jesus would tell us to be in the world, but not of the world. John would say, do not love the world. Does it mean that we're weird about it? Does it mean you didn't go downtown like 150,000 of our friends and celebrate the Canes winning the national championship? Does it mean any of that stuff? It just means that my boat is in the water, but the water is not in the boat. That I'm separate from the world. I have to be outside the world to minister to the world. And that's the idea here. And notice the progression. He's not walking in the counsel of the wicked. He's not standing in the way of sinners. He's not sitting in the seat of scoffers. But what is he doing? He's meditating. He's delighting in the law of the Lord. It's very instructive, I think, that the psalmist begins with what the man who is blessed is not doing. It's what he's avoiding. It's what he's not doing first. Now, if you only fly with one wing of the airplane, you become what? A legalist. That your Christian life just begins with, you know, let me tell you what I'm not doing in this world. That's my Christian life. No, that's not helpful. If you fly with the other wing of the airplane of just saying, I'm just delighting in the law of the Lord, you become a legalist. You know, you become a what people have been called an antinomian, which means no law, which means, hey, there's just grace and grace and grace. We won't worry about all of our sin. We won't worry about separating from the world. We'll just delight in the law of the Lord. Well, not that either. You fly at 35,000 feet. Why? Because you have two wings on the airplane. Same thing happening here in verse 1 and verse 2. But he says, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked? We'll start there. The image I have in my mind, maybe because it's verse 3 of the streams of water, is a river that's flowing of wickedness. Let's just say of the worldliness. And what the psalmist says is this man is not going to walk by it. He's not walking by that river. But this walking is not geographic only. It's relational. It has this idea of counsel of this wickedness. In other words, he's not giving his ear to it. He's not listening to the world. Now, don't misunderstand. It doesn't mean you can't take a class in college from someone who's not a believer. It doesn't mean you can't have somebody who's not a believer to be your baseball coach. It doesn't mean you can't seek financial advice from someone who's not a believer. You can't work from someone who's not a believer. But the posture of that person's life is not influencing yours. That you're not taking cues from that person. The counsel of that person is not received by you. So who walks not in the counsel of the wicked? But guess what? If you begin to walk in the counsel of the wicked, guess what happens? Nor stands in the way of sinners. Walking, the action of walking begins to slow down. Here's the danger that the psalmist wants us to understand is that if you begin walking in the counsel of the wicked, you will begin standing in the way of sinners. In other words, you begin to identify with someone. You begin to say, because I'm walking by the streams of water, maybe I'll just sit down on the riverbank and put my feet in. I'll just begin identifying with the people in the water. The view's nice. I'll be hanging out with them. I'll be waving as people go by. I'll be cheering for people. I'll be wanting to kind of get some kind of social credibility with the people that are in the water. Standing in the way of sinners. I want to be where they are. Get caught up in all of this. I'll just let the Spirit of God apply that to our lives this morning. But this idea of just standing where others stand. I just want to be there. Stand there long enough. Somebody offers you a chair. Why don't you sit down for a while? Take a load off. You've been standing. Why don't you pull your feet under our table? The language of seat likely even speaks of authority. Why don't you have some influence in our life? We want to hear from you. You've heard from us long enough. We want to hear from you. Now let's have a dialogue together. Let's give you a jersey. You want to be on the team with us. In other words, it's not that just your feet are in the water. It's that the boat goes by and you say, hey, you got a seat for me? And then you get in the boat. That's what's going on. So, nor he sits in the seat of scoffers. So, scoffers are the mockers of God, the haters of God. People that want to tune God out. The people that said, crucify, crucify Jesus. So you say, I would never do that. I would never be in the seat of scoffers. Let me just ask you, are you walking in the counsel of the wicked this morning? Because if you are, God's word seems to indicate that there is a slippery slope. And I just want to tell you, as a man to a man, if your wife calls you out and says, you know what the preacher was saying this morning is exactly what you've been doing, will you please listen to her? Because she knows you better than anybody else on this earth. Don't respond with, you don't know me. Don't respond with, I don't think you understand. Don't respond with, that's just your perspective. You know why I say that? Because I'm 43 years old, which is not that old, but it's old enough. Been married 19 years next month, which is not that long, but it's long enough to know that as a dad, as a husband, the two loudest voices in your life are the Lord's number one and number two, your wife. And number three, out of the mouth of babes. That's for free. That's just thinking through, Lord, how would you apply this in my life? But number two, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Notice the but there. There's a shift. There's a change. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In other words, what is he doing? Not what he's separate from, but what's in his life. What is he pursuing? In other words, he's not just simply trying to avoid things. And what a dry, drudgery life that is. I'm just trying not to do this or not that. You know, Colossians 3 tells us to set our eyes on him who is seated in the heavenly places. I've always been helped by the idea of sanctification in the Christian life is more about starting to follow Jesus instead of stopping sinning. It's more about loving Jesus, letting the love of God purge me and purify my soul, not just trying to stop doing things. And that's the emphasis here on verse 2, is his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is not the fact that he stopped all of the stuff. His delight is now in his Bible. And on the Bible, he meditates day and night. So I just want to ask you, Dad, it's a Father's Day kind of question, and I'm asking it on behalf of your wife, and I'm asking it on behalf of your kids. Are you a Bible man? I didn't say, are you a systematic theologian? I didn't say, have you memorized the book of Genesis? I didn't say, do you read your Bible 4 hours before daylight? I didn't say any of that stuff. But over the course of your life, if we were to parade your kids up before us, your wife, and say, does Daddy read his Bible enough that the Bible reads him? They say, yeah. That the lead voice in my dad's life is his Bible. That when my dad says, hey, I think we should do this, or this is how I lead my life, there's a sense in the family that that's coming from somewhere. Dad didn't just pull that out of thin air. No, the Bible is influencing Dad's life. So he meditates. The language there is to savor. Some of you, because I know you and you know me, are probably going to eat a pretty good lunch today. Whether you have it at home or you go out to lunch, there's probably going to be a Father's Day lunch. By the way, June 21st is as late as Father's Day could be. Many of us have been waiting on this third Sunday of June. And here it is. And when you put that steak or whatever in your mouth and you just savor it, and there's this, yes, I'm going to just taste this before I digest it. That's the imagery here of this language, that I meditate. You know the triangle, don't you? I read my Bible, I pray my Bible, and I meditate on my Bible. That's the triangle you need in your life. I want to read my Bible to have Bible intake. I need the Bible in me. I need to pray. I need to be a man of prayer. And I'll start with that triangle by just praying Scripture back to God. But we also have to meditate on it. To let it just roll over us. chew on it. Don't just chew on it and spit it out. Chew on it and swallow it. Take it in. That's the idea here. He does this, and he does it day and night. Which not only gives us this bookend of day, of I start my day, I end my day, all of my day is God's day. But it gives us this idea that he's not just checking boxes. I'm not just rushing through, you know, James 1 because it's my Bible reading over my Cheerios. No, the Bible has smothered my life. And you may be working in all kinds of fields of industry and professionalism, but the Bible still has priority in your life. And he's going to be like a tree. Verse 3. Quickly. The psalmist will give two images, two similes, like a tree and then like chaff. And this man, this person, will be like a tree, get this image in your mind, planted by streams of water. He's not in a desert place, but he's by streams of water where the roots grow down deep. And there is a source of life for this tree that is not visible by the eye. But the reason that you see a tree that is alive and well is because you know it has deep roots. That's the image. But the greater image is that this tree has been planted. Don't miss that. Please don't miss that. Trees do not plant themselves. No, God planted this tree. This is a picture of conversion. This is a picture of regeneration. This is a picture of sovereign election. That God has taken a man or taken a woman and uprooted that person from a dry and weary land and planted this tree by streams of water. And notice what it says here. It yields its fruit in its season. Boy, can we talk about seasons for a while? Can we talk about fruit? The fact that its leaf does not wither gives us this idea of it's an evergreen tree. The idea, furthermore, is that seasons come and seasons go, yet the tree stands. It does not say that the tree will have 81 degrees, sunshine, a light wind, and a sprinkle of rain 300 days out of 365. It does not say that. It just says that that tree is going to go through seasons. And there's a few things that are true about that tree. It's got streams of water down deep. It yields its fruit, and its leaf's not going to wither. Send the wind. Send the heat. Send the cold. Send life. Real life, like hardships, like dry spells, like monsoon rains, like I don't know if we're going to make it days. And the idea here is that because this tree has been separate from the world, he's planted now by streams of water, guess what? You're going to make it. Because God planted that tree. Notice what he says. In all that he does, he prospers. Man, underline that. Because what it does not say is that it prospers. Or what he does prospers. Although that may be true, you may have the Midas touch. That's not what the psalmist is referring to. You are going to prosper. Which will say it again and again and again. God will do more in you than he will do through you. You better just go ahead and get that right now. That regardless of where you are in ministry and leadership and influence and how busy you are for the Lord, what he really has his mind on is doing more in you than through you. So keep serving. Praise the Lord. Fantastic. Keep at it. Leverage your life. But that tree, seasons come and season goes. And in all that he does, that man prospers. And that's the kind of men we need. That's the kind of men, you might even say, that are emblematic of the normal Christian life. This is not the varsity team and the rest of us are JV. No, though this is normal Christianity. This is, if I'm a follower of Jesus, I have separated myself from the Word. I have meditated myself on the Word. And I have vegetated myself. I have maturated myself by streams of water. This is Psalm 23 language. Quickly, now verse 4 takes this photo-negative turn. Here's camp 2. Here is road 2. Here's the rest of the folks. The wicked, the ones in verse 1 who the blessed man did not walk near, these wicked, the wicked are not so. Not what? They're not like trees. They're not like by the water. They don't have fruit in the season. They don't have leaves that do not wither. They're not prospering. Boy, they may look good on the outside, but like Paul said, like whitewashed tombs. They have a veneer of happiness, a veneer of success, a veneer of triumph, but everything in their life is temporal, empty, vain, and lacking of substance. The wicked are not so. But who are they like? They're like chaff, which is a biblical language, biblical word. We've seen that in everywhere from the book of Esther all the way to Jesus' teachings. Chaff that the wind drives away. What is chaff? That's the piece of the wheat that is no use. That's the piece of the wheat that just falls away. If you could put it in the modern mind, that's a banana peel. You don't eat the banana peel. Some of you may do. You're weird, but I don't eat the banana peel. But it's the discard. It's what you don't want. It's they're like chaff. You want the wheat, but you don't want the chaff. And what the psalmist is saying is, those who are not are like chaff. Let me give you a quick outline and we're done. These guys are dry on the inside. They're done with life. And they're dead where they stand. They're dry. They're done. Temporal. And they're dead. Quickly. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. In other words, as when Paul speaks to the Colossians, do not be carried away by emptiness. By empty philosophies. These folks are driven by the wind. They're tumbleweeds of life. Wherever the wind blows, that's where they're going. They have no self-control about them, which you could double down and say one of the, you might say, illustrations of being a blessed man in verse 1 is to have the fruit of the Spirit. Well, these guys in verse 4 have no fruit of any spirit. And they have no self-control. Wherever the wind of the age, wherever the wind of the day, wherever the winds of their own temperament take them, that's where they're going. They're driven men, driven by the wind. And verse 5 says, therefore, the wicked, these same guys, will not stand in the judgment. It's interesting. They were standing in verse 2 and invited others to stand. Come stand by me. Well, that standing has a shelf life on it. That they're no longer standing on the judgment day. They're no longer standing when they stand before God. They might stand before others. They may stand before other sinners and scoffers, before their peers, but they're not standing before God. So, men, keep your eyes on that day. You understand, for the New Testament Christian, as it was for the Apostle Paul, today and that day are the two most important calendars, days on your calendar. To keep your eyes on where I'll be standing on that day. So they're not standing in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They're not in church. At least if they're not in church, if they are in church, they're not standing in church. They're not here long. They don't want to be around God's people. Why would you want to be around God's people if you're numbered of verse 1 of wicked and sinners and scoffers? If you're If you're a dead tree, if you're chaff, why would you want to have fellowship with trees that are planted by streams of water? They don't. They don't want anything to do with God's people. They're cut off. Verse 6, for the Lord knows. Second time the word Lord is used. The psalmist puts God in verse 2 and now in verse 6, both in the capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the covenant Lord, knows the way of the righteous. He knows the way of the righteous and he knows the way of the wicked. He is the one who's on the high mountaintop who has a perspective that nobody else has. He knows, Proverbs 3, verse 5 and following, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Why? Because the Lord knows. The Lord knows what you're going through. He knows where he planted you. He knows that you are chaff, but the way of the wicked will perish. Not just the wicked will perish, but their way. In other words, they're on a vain pursuit. You know, I've met lost people before where they say something to the tune of, well, you know, I may not go to heaven, but boy, I've done some good things in my life. To what end? Have you really made an eternal impact on anybody's life? In God's economy, he knows who you are and what you've done. God can hit straight with a crooked stick. He doesn't need you or anyone else. What an upside down economy to think that, you know, I'm not going to make heaven, but boy, have I done some great things. This is very clear that the whole way of the wicked will perish. Not just who they are, but what they've done. It's all running off of a cliff. Why would anybody want to be characterized by verse 4 through verse 6? Unless you love the fact of the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, the seat of scoffers, and you just are in love with that kind of life. And the last thing you delight in is in the law of the Lord. That's why we have to say at least two responses to the psalm. One is, Lord, I see that my life is chaff, and I want to be a tree. Lord, will you guard me from verse 1? Will you stir me for verse 2? And then will you plant me like verse 3? I want you to write that down. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you would say, wow, I see those two paths. And I know where I am. And I want to get off this path. And I want to get on this one. Lord, would you guard me? Like verse 1. Would you keep me from myself? Lord, would you stir me for your word? And then would you plant me? I can't plant myself. I need you to plant me. What does that look like on the surface? God, I love you. I repent of my sins. I know who Jesus is and what he did for me. I place my faith in Jesus, and I don't need a label over my life. Just call me, I'm a follower of Jesus. I want to be his disciple. I want to pull a Luke 9:23. I want to deny myself, pick up my cross, and follow Jesus. Then the other response for a Christian would be, man, I want all of that. I just don't think I can do it like the way it should be done. Can I just remind you, can I talk to myself for a minute? There may be a scorecard on the tee box, but there's not a scorecard in the Christian life. There's a game, you might say, a life to be lived, but the score has already been kept. That Jesus kept the score, and he gave his scorecard to you on the cross and said, hey, even par. 100 A+, not because of anything you've done, but because of everything Jesus did. So now, by grace, let's work on separating from the Lord, from the world, and consecrating ourselves to the Lord. But by grace, let's work on becoming a Bible man. By grace, let's tap into the deep roots, and let's trust the Lord in difficult seasons. That I am a tree. Isn't that great? That's the truth of your life from here on out. If you're a Christian, God has planted you by streams of living water. And that's where you are. You may not feel like it, but that's where you are. If I don't hush, we're going to just do a whole other sermon over Psalm 1. Let's pray together, and we'll take communion. Father in heaven, Psalm 1 is before us, and joy is about us. And we just want to be Psalm 1 kind of men. Father, for the sake of our kids, for the sake of our wives, for the sake of our families, truly all of us, men and women alike, want to adhere to Psalm 1. We want to say yes to Psalm 1 before we even enter into the rest of the Psalter. But Lord, your psalmist in verse 3 of 2 tells us that you have set your king on his holy hill of Zion. Psalm 1's test has been passed by Jesus. He's the one that was like a tree and who was hung on a tree. He was uprooted for our sake, nailed to a tree, bearing the curse, bearing the shame, so that we today, Lord, might have the grace that is needed to live the Psalm 1 life. So, Lord, as we prepare to take communion, give us hearts of gratitude. Give us a mind of a clean slate in Jesus. But, oh God, keep us humble, that the men and women that we are today is only by your grace, and that we need you every hour. So God, as we take communion, as we rejoice in the Lord, we turn our eyes off of ourselves. We put them on Jesus, who lived our life and died our death. In Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. If you need a little communion vial, please raise your hand, and we'll get one of those to you. Parker in the back, a few of those. Communion is something we do every 4 to 5 weeks here at Coram Deo. If you're new to Coram Deo, this is an ordinance that we believe is of the Lord Jesus, which means it's a commandment of His. He gave two to the New Testament church, baptism and the Lord's Supper or communion. We practice what has been called a close, C-L-O-S-E, communion, meaning that we do not believe communion is open to everyone in the room. Anyone who wants to take communion can just take communion. Neither do we believe that communion is open to only members of this local church. We believe that communion is open, or you might say close, to those who have been baptized and who are professing to believe in Jesus and who would profess to be Christians. If you're visiting with us, if you're new to the church, we've oftentimes said, and we'll say it again, from whatever church you used to attend or do attend today, if you've heard the same gospel preached there as you have here, and vice versa, we encourage you to take communion. If you have never been baptized, and what we mean by baptized is post-conversion by immersion. If you've never been baptized, we would say biblical baptism We would encourage you not to take communion. Why? Because we believe that baptism is the first step in obedience to following Jesus, taking your faith public. Baptism is a one-time act showing the world that you are a follower of Jesus. Communion is a seasonal, rhythmic, regular act of the believer in Jesus where we come together as a Christian fellowship, a corporate body, as a church. We also signal to the world that I am a follower of Jesus. So this morning, we have the delight to rehearse the death of Jesus, remember Him, meditate on what He has done for us. And as I just said a few minutes ago, to even think about the symbol of a tree. That Jesus was the Psalm 1 man. God, His Father, uprooted His tree, nailed Him to it, so that you would not only have the wrath of God satisfied in Him and in His death, but He would be raised to new life, so that just as God the Father raised Him, Ephesians 1, He will so raise us. And that you and I have the grace that we need to live the Christian life, based upon nothing that we've done, nothing that we could have done or should have done, but based upon everything that He has done. As you probably tell your kids, there is nothing that you could do that would make me love you anymore. And there's nothing that you can't do that will make me love you any less. God's love for you in Jesus Christ is, with a capital U, unconditional agape love. And for those of us who have received that love by repentance of our sins and faith in Jesus and have followed Him in obedience with His commands into the waters of baptism, communion is open to you. So, let's take the cracker. As Jesus said on the night of His betrayal, gathered around with His disciples just before He would go to the cross, just hours later, as the sun would come up, He took the cracker. And to think about John 14, as they were gathered around in that upper room, the last night before He would go to the cross, Jesus would say, I'm going to prepare a place for you. We're going to do this again. This will be the last time we have this meal together, but we're going to eat this meal together in heaven. One of the thoughts I love to think about when I take communion is that this is a miniature dress rehearsal for the communion that I'll have, not only just with everyone else, but with the Lord Jesus. This is a practice run. So we give thanks to Him by taking this bread. And Jesus took the cup, having said, both for bread and wine, do this in remembrance of me. Recognizing that this cup is symbolic, it's a foam finger pointing towards the new covenant that Jesus would establish through His cross. That as we take this, we understand that Jesus has paid it all. All three of those words are very important. That's something for you maybe just think about on the way home. That Jesus has paid it. It has been paid. You know, it didn't get caught up in the Venmo. It wasn't a check that wasn't ever cashed. No, it has been paid. He's paid all of it. Not almost all. All of it. Some of us, that's why we do this on a regular basis, need to be reminded not only of what Jesus did, but that you need what Jesus did today. And boy, we say that with smiles on our faces, that Jesus has paid it all. Rest in what He has done, who He is, and get on with the Christian life. Do this in remembrance of me, He says. Let's pray together, church. Father, it's a great day to think about our Father. O Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day, Lord, our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us, Lord, not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours, Lord, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you, church. Let's stand together.